Let's pray together. Lord, what a wonderful thing it is to be gathered together in your name with your people, celebrating the greatest story, the greatest truth that there is. That our God has loved us to such a degree that he was willing to pay the highest price, sent his own son to stand in our place, bearing our sin and our curse and our shame, so that we might be set free and that we might know your loving embrace, that we might be brought into the family of God and have life that is everlasting. Father, what a glorious thing it is, and how wonderful it is for us to be here. It's our prayer this morning that you would be revered, that your name would be honored, that what you have done would be not only remembered, but it would have its full effect in our lives right here, right now. That we'd be inspired to the fullness of hope for what is yet to be revealed of what you achieved there on that day when you stood in our place. Lord, we pray for our hearts that are given over in worship to you. We ask that you would put aside, you would enable us to put aside all distractions, all things that are inferior and unworthy of you. That you would have our undivided love. Let it be, Lord Jesus. Bless us this morning, we pray, in your precious, precious name. Amen. Amen. Would you please be seated? It's a great privilege of mine to be able to welcome you here this morning to our Good Friday celebration. We recognize the goodness of God, and it is my trust, our trust together. We come together as people who have been touched by the grace of God, whose lives are forever changed, who share in a hope and a life that is beyond our ability to describe, and we've come to worship our God. So I am asking you, I'm calling you, I'm appealing to you that you would just set aside everything else. Christ is worthy of our adoration. His word is true and powerful, and it's right for us to give the closest, most rapt attention to what he has for us. So I trust this morning as we look into his word, as we seek to find comfort and strength and correction and encouragement there, as we seek to find instruction, that your heart will be encouraged and will be drawn to that place the Lord would have us be. He's asked us to come to gather in remembrance, not in some sentimental fashion, simply that we wouldn't forget, but that we would have fellowship with him at his table, the Lord himself being present. And so we come with reverence, we come with a seriousness and a solemnity in our hearts, but we come with joy, we come with anticipation, we come knowing that the deepest darkness has had the light of life shine upon it, and now it's in the full display of day. And so pray that God will bless you this morning and that God will encourage us. I invite you, just in your own heart, to be praying that the Spirit of God would have his way and draw you into full conformity to Christ. This morning, it's probably not a surprise to you. We've been talking about the life of Abraham, and we're going to continue to talk about the life of Abraham. And I want to bring you to a story that's very familiar to you and to me. It's one of my favorite stories. I think one of the richest and just most wondrous stories of the entire scripture, Genesis 22. We'll be focusing on verses 1 to 19. And this is the story of Abraham when he is called by God, the very same God who has promised him that he would have a son. And through that son, his name would be made great. He would be the father of a great nation. In fact, many great nations and the entire world would be blessed of Abraham through that seed. God calls Abraham to build an altar and to offer that son upon the altar. This is a most memorable narrative. You'll understand that through the life of Abraham, he has repeatedly provided evidence of his faithfulness and his obedience to God, his love for God. He's just ready to do what God says. But we can't imagine something more astonishing, and we can't imagine a more complete act of faith than offering up his very own beloved son as a sacrifice to God. God had put Abraham to the test in many ways, you recall. Some of that meant risking Abram's own life, and Abram was ready for that. But this asked of him something worse than his own death. The pain he was about to endure was to go beyond the grief and anguish of a parent in the loss of a cherished child. His heart was to be pierced with an even greater torment. So hear me on this. Listen to this. Think of Abraham. Not only was he to face the sadness of the loss of his only son, but it was to come about by means of a violent death. That's the death his son would die. And worse still, Abram himself was chosen as the executioner for this son, so that his son would be slain by his own hand. Think of Abraham. And all of this, together with the incredible agony of soul, is relayed in the unfolding of the story. And surely it indicates to us that this is suffering beyond anything Abraham had borne or imagined earlier. But even still, beyond his own personal grief and beyond the pain of having to take his own beloved son's life and beyond the loss of his own blessing and the memorial that came along with it, the name and the nation, to all of which Isaac was the key, beyond the loss of love and respect of his family that this act would surely incur, beyond all of this is the fact that the whole salvation of the world, which was promised in this son, would die and be lost forever. And Abram knew it. That's the agony in Abram's heart. Beyond all of his sufferings as a man and as a father was his suffering as a man of faith. He was eager to do what God was asking him to do, God's good and just will, but it appeared as though God was asking him to demonstrate his love for God in a way that was even greater than his love for his own son and the fullness of the promise that Isaac represented for Abraham. That's the story. And so with that framework in mind, I want to read that story for us. And as we do, would you listen carefully and hear the heart of God in the story of Abraham and Isaac. Genesis 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. And he said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abram got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son, Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abram looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abram took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abram replied. "Fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abram answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abram built an altar there. And he arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. And he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I can't tell you how powerfully that strikes my heart. and how it strikes the heart of every believer who sees in this the love of God displayed in such richness. Few words, actually, but a story that is so full of meaning, so powerful in its communication of the emotion that Abraham must have felt. It's so inviting that we would move into it and penetrate into its depths, because we know something of the love of a parent for a child. We know something of what it means to obey God. And we know something of the challenge of faith. But here Abraham is lifted up as an example beyond what we've seen. God tested Abraham. Abraham's faith has been tested all along, but this is his greatest test. 25 years after he had been called out of his homeland and left everything that he knew behind, 25 years of seeking, waiting, abiding by God's command until God's promise should come, and finally the promised son, Isaac, does come. He's finally born. And in the midst of this joyous scene, God tests Abraham. And of course, we simply have to ask, why? Why does God do this to Abraham? And understand that it's God himself who is prompting us to ask why. God wants us to understand him and what he does in our own lives. So he's prompting us to ask why so that we have a better frame to ask why for all that God does in our own lives. Why? Why would a God who is so loving, so caring, so grace-filled, so generous, ask such a thing of Abraham? Why? Well, God tests Abraham. I want to just share a few of the answers I believe are right here in the text. A few of the answers to this question. The first is this: God tests Abraham to show what is in the father's heart. It's actually to show what is in God's heart. Really, that's why he tests Abraham. Yes, there are purposes to test what is in Abraham's heart, but firstly, I believe, God tests Abraham so he could show us what's in his heart. Verse 2, God says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you. Notice here just how Abraham is pummeled by this. It's like one statement after another with all of the force that can come against his heart. Take your son, your only son. It just adds depth to it. And then your beloved son. This one is everything to Abraham. A wonderful, well-known theologian, his name is Nicholas Walterstorff, very highly regarded in the theological world. His own son died in his later teen years to cancer. And this wonderful man who had a brilliant mind was able to express wonderful, lofty theology in such a beautiful and compelling way, said all of his theology kind of fell apart when he lost his son. Because none of that could help him to deal with the depth of grief and loss that he felt in the loss of his own son. And he does testify that over time, as he surrendered himself again to the Lord and gave himself to an understanding of God's grace, God did bring healing to his heart. But this is testing. Your only son, your beloved son, take him and offer him. It's interesting that here we're told there's a specific place where Abraham is to go. Have you ever wondered why? There's a very specific place that Abraham is to go. It's 3 days' journey away. That in itself is significant. But Abraham is to take his son to the region of Moriah. There's a mountain there called Mount Moriah, right there in the center of that region. A few of us were in that exact place just a few weeks ago when we traveled to Israel. It's the mountain of Jerusalem. It's the region right there around Jerusalem. And the mount there where the temple of the Lord was finally established is right there on Mount Moriah. It's actually the very self-same place where Jesus was lifted up and gave his own life. There's reason why God has Abraham go to Moriah. God understands, God knows all things. He knows that 2,000 years later, his very own son will be offered up. And God, I believe, is indicating what's going on in his own heart, this tremendous cost as he gives his son. How he loves us that he's given his son, his only son, his beloved son for us, that we might be redeemed. 2,000 years earlier, God said, I want to provide a parable for the whole world to know what's in my heart. These emphases of the text in view of God's knowledge of what is to happen in that precise location, in that manner, clearly they point us from the heart of Abraham to the heart of God the Father. And what we see is that the pain of Abraham's heart reveals the pain of the Father's heart. That's what's on display here. What that means to us is that as for Abraham, so for us, God demands what your heart most desires. This is God's call upon your life. He demands what your heart most desires. God's love for you gives expression to the fact that you are what his heart most desires. This reveals the Father's heart that he did not spare his most beloved son. That's why we worship. That is how God reveals himself to us. What do we find in this father's heart? What do we find here? We find a greater love and a greater grief than that of Abraham. Despite what I've just described about what Abraham had to endure, we see in the heart of God a greater love and a greater grief. We need to be very cautious when we speak about the emotions of God. God does have emotions, but his are not like ours. He is not affected by the external events and the circumstances of things around him. Ours are affected by things around us, but not God's. His emotions are his settled, eternal disposition. He is as constant and stable as anything can be. We enter into an impenetrable mystery here when we speak about God. But there is something about Abraham's anguish of heart that really points to the heart of God and what Good Friday is all about. It costs God more than we can fathom to work out our salvation through his son. Take your best shot, your best effort to understand. It falls short of knowing God's grief and of knowing God's love. We find in God's heart a greater love and a greater grief than Abraham. We also find this, a willingness to do everything necessary to make good on his promise that he'll bring redemption. In God's heart, we see his willingness. He'll hold nothing back. It's not an afterthought. It's not some kind of unforeseen implication of the promise God had made many years earlier. No, God intended this from the beginning. It was implied right there from the moment God condemns the sin of Adam and Eve and promises a deliverer who would crush the head of the serpent. God intends that his own son would be laid down at the highest cost for our deliverance. We see at the cross there the unfathomable love and sacrifice of the Father and the Son as God bore this unspeakable burden of our punishment, our alienation. This is the greatest story, the greatest reality ever. God has done this in order that we might be forgiven justly, that it might be we might be forgiven and it made right, that we would be redeemed and we would be restored to fellowship with God. And our response can only be love in return for the love that has been shown us. It's in highest wonder, in fullest thanksgiving. That's what we're here for this morning. That's what we're here for always. One of the answers to the question of why God would do this is because God wants to reveal in Abraham the heart of God, the heart of the Father. But I'd also suggest this: God tests Abraham because he wants to show what's in the son's heart. He wants to show what's in the heart of the Son of God. Catch this again, verse 9, when they reached the place that God had told Abram about, Abram built an altar there and he arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar. Isaac had been carrying the wood and then at the top of the mountain, Isaac offloads the burden. Abram takes it, places it on the altar and binds his son Isaac. Christian interpreters have viewed this near sacrifice of Isaac as prefiguring the sacrifice of Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus. And if that is true, and I can't see how it can be otherwise, then what we have in Isaac is a representation of Jesus. And Isaac, as Christian interpreters have seen, Isaac carrying the load of wood on his shoulders as a foreshadowing of Christ carrying the wood of his own cross, the instrument of his own destruction, on his shoulders. Of itself, that might seem to strain the intent of the text, but when we consider that this is part of God's larger work that he has always intended, it is fully conceivable that God had in mind this when he ensured that Moses would record this detail for us, that Isaac carried the wood on his shoulders. Not only that, but Isaac was willingly bound and willingly laid upon the altar. Remember this, Isaac was strong enough to carry a donkey's load of wood on his shoulders. It's a pretty good weight that he was carrying. He was strong enough to overpower his 115-year-old father. I think so. Isaac was probably 15 at this time. Abraham, 115. Surely Isaac could easily have escaped and run away. How could this be otherwise? How could this unfold otherwise than that he willingly submitted himself to the binding and to being placed upon the altar? This foreshadows the willingness of the son, who's silent like a sheep before the shearers, heading toward the sacrifice. Jesus says this in his own words, John 10:17-18, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority to lay it down, Jesus said, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father, John 10:17-18. In the Gospel of John, this is perhaps the most clear when we see in chapter 19 when Jesus himself is on the cross, stretched out in utter humility, bearing our shame, and he says, "It is finished." And he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He gives up his spirit. He bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Why did God test Abraham? So that he could show what's in the heart of the son. He could show what God has intended all along the way. It takes time for God to teach us the lessons he has to teach us. Sometimes it takes 2,000 years for us to be ready to hear and see what God has intended all along the way. I also think God tests Abraham in order that he might reveal the provision that God alone can make. So the story is, Isaac speaks up to Abraham and he says, "Father," and he says, "the fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb? Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? This doesn't work, Abraham. I know you're 115 years old and, you know, memory gets challenged at certain points, but where's the lamb?" And Abraham says, "God himself will provide the lamb." If you don't see that as prefiguring the intention of God, I just don't see how you're reading the story as part of the Bible. The two of them walked together, and Abraham was about to slay Isaac, and we pick up the story in verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld your son. You have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abram looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. How could he not have seen before? He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide." And to this day, as Moses writes it, it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." What is that mountain again? Very same mountain we call Calvary. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called out to Abraham from heaven the second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands of the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Then Abram returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abram stayed in Beersheba. Imagine this, the ram caught in the thicket. God attends to details, doesn't he? There's a need here. God has fully clear intended purposes here, and he knows. Actually, he's putting an end to any kind of thought that the true God of heaven could demand the life of a child for the sake of the parent, except for God's own son. And so God provides a ram. The ram was sacrificed instead of his son. Think of that substitutionary gift there. God provided the lamb for the burnt offering. And God alone can supply that which will satisfy his holy demands. That's why we worship God. That's why we're not about trying to build up our own holiness and offer that to God, because ours is just like filthy rags. But God knows how to satisfy his own holy demands. He knows how to deal with the sin and the corruption, the propensity to pride. He knows how to rip it all out and deal with it. Nothing on the part of man can meet the requirements of God. He's a righteous God. But God did what sinful men can never do. God supplied the perfect lamb. Substitutionary sacrifice that atones for sin. And the scriptures claim that God's holiness and justice were perfectly met in that atoning death of Jesus Christ, so that God is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Well-known Old Testament scholars who published a whole series of commentaries on the Old Testament, Kyle and Delitzsch, they note in their commentary, they say this: in the fullness of time, God the Father gave up his own only begotten Son as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, that by his one true sacrifice, the shadows of the typical sacrifices, that is those that were looking forward, the shadows might be rendered both real and true in Christ. God did not spare his own son. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up to the real death that Isaac suffered only in spirit, but not in its fullness. That day, the lamb became Isaac's substitute, and God rescued Isaac with a substitute lamb. 2,000 years later, God rescued the entirety of the human race with the substitute lamb of God, the spotless lamb of God. The Apostle Paul writes, and God has made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's the same way that Peter understood it. He says, Jesus himself, God, the Son himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. The Lord has provided his own lamb. The Lord has shown us in advance his heart. The Lord has provided us a marvelous salvation. This is what we celebrate today. It's this wonder, this marvel, and the joy that it generates in our hearts, the lifting away of the burden of sin, and the joining together in the sweetest of fellowship with our God. That's our salvation. It surpasses everything. The author to the Hebrews in his second chapter gives this urgent question in response to all of this. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How will we escape? If God has done all of this, how shall we escape if we neglect this? I wonder if you are one who may feel the force of that question in your own life. How will you escape if you neglect this great salvation, what God has done for us? It's God's great gift. It's God's great invitation that we would just bow before him. We would recognize him. He's our maker. There's no satisfaction and fulfillment in life except we surrender to him. How will we escape? I invite you this morning just to enter in. Give your thanksgiving to God. We're going to gather around the table. This is the day of salvation. Let it be a plea from our hearts that we commit ourselves to the saving work of God, and that it would be his grace that is our hope. I'm going to ask our worship team to come. As they do, I'm going to ask you to bow together with me. Let's give ourselves to the Lord. Our Father, we pray for your blessing upon our hearts, that you would take your word and show us yourself. Show us who we are and who we've been made to be in Jesus Christ. Give us hearts of worship. We pray this morning, Lord, if we are not in that place where we have confessed that Jesus is Lord, that he has died for us and cleansed us of our sin, and God has raised him from the dead. Lord, that this would be the day that we make that confession and become one of yours, and we escape sin and death and hell by your deliverance. Lord, let it be. Bless us, we pray. Our hearts are yours. In Jesus' name, amen.